My wife reminded me that I called Gary Larry. It's Gary. Larry lives right over there. He's a neighbor. He's not in prison. The blind man was Larry. I see. So Larry was in there somewhere, wasn't he? Well, it's hard to believe we're right back to the holy day season, Pentecost tomorrow, time we celebrate of the first fruits, we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit, and I suppose I don't know what Mr. Martin's talking about tomorrow. I never do. He doesn't tell me, and I don't tell him. So since he probably will be covering that, I thought I would talk about the Holy Spirit, which is very much involved. The Holy Spirit, rather than being a distinct person, is spoken of in the Bible as God's divine power. The Anchor Bible Dictionary says in its article on the Holy Spirit, it describes it this way. Says the manifestation of divine presence and power perceptible especially in prophetic inspiration. Scriptures refer to the Holy Spirit as the power of God. Let's turn over to Zechariah in chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. As soon as my eyes get focused, I'll be there. In Zechariah 4 and verse 6, it says, So he answered and said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as you know, they were coming out of captivity to Babylon, and they were a small group of people sent to build the temple and to restore the walls and so on. You can read a lot about that in Ezra. But they didn't have power, did they? They didn't have a standing army or anything. They were just allowed by their captors to go back to Jerusalem and restore. So they didn't have the might or the power like a nation would. So they were actually still under the authority of the government in Babylon. But God is telling them that by his spirit power, he would cause this to happen, that it would. That Zerubbabel laid the foundation, and then he would finish the job. Now, another scripture in Micah 3 and verse 8, talks about the power of the Spirit. It says in Micah 3, verse 8, it says, But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. So that, though was a prophecy at that time, it's very much applicable to today. And even though we, you know, sometimes that scripture there in Zechariah, we apply to the church today. You know, it goes on to talk about little things. The church is little. Church is small. We have very few members, even though we have a large footprint. You know, we have congregations all over the world. But we are very small in number. But yet a great work is being done. even though we are just a small, very small organization. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we don't have a spirit of fear, but we have God's Holy Spirit in us to give us boldness, to give us power, to give us love, and to give us a sound mind. Jesus, after he had been tempted by Satan the devil in Luke 4 and verse 14, it says that he went forth in the power of the Spirit. Notice that in Luke 4 and verse 14. Luke 4 and verse 14. It says, then Jesus returned. This was after having been tempted. Well, verse 13 says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. In other words, that sort of lets us know that Satan is going to take advantage of every opportunity he can to trouble Christ and also to trouble the church. But in verse 14, it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. So he returned with great power and energy through the power of the Spirit to preach and to teach and to begin his message to the world. And so, speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was given to Christ's followers then after he died and he ascended back to heaven, let's go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, here was his promise to the apostles and to the church. In verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come up on you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So at that time, well, Israel's already gone into captivity, but Samaria refers to the capital of that northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that went into captivity. So Jerusalem and Samaria is mentioned. So the gospel is going to go not only to Judah, to the Jews, but it's also going to go to the various tribes of Israel and ultimately to the end of the earth, to all the earth. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, this was going to be made possible. So, which is true in the church today. It is possible through the power of God's Holy Spirit working in the church today to take this message, this gospel, this commission to the entire world. So here the Holy Spirit is associated with the power by which God was with him, the power through which Jesus Christ performed mighty miracles during his earthly physical ministry. And the Holy Spirit is the very presence of God's power actively working in his servants. So let's look at Acts 10 and verse 38 as well. Acts 10 and verse 38. Acts 10, 38. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So God was with him through the power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, empowering him to do the things that he was able to do. Anyway, have I given you a title yet? Everybody waiting for the title, aren't they? Well, let me get the glare off my paper here. Okay, so since we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit specifically today, And we've already seen that by some that it's believed that the Holy Spirit is a person of the triune Godhead. Let's ask the question then, really, who or what is the Holy Spirit? Really, who or what is the Holy Spirit? Let's see. Got a quote here from A.W. Tozer. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he writes that the Trinity is an incomprehensible mystery and that attempts to understand it must remain forever futile. He admits that churches, without pretending to understand, have nevertheless continued to teach this doctrine. He concludes, quote, "The fact, that is, the Trinity cannot be satisfactorily explained, instead of being against it, is in its favor." That's an interesting paradox, isn't it? Even though they know it's such a mystery that they can't explain it, but they're determined that you should believe it. And that it is true, even though it's impossible to explain it. Here's what Unger's Bible Dictionary says about it. It says, in its article on the Trinity, it concedes that the Trinitarian concept is humanly incomprehensible. Quote, it admits by all who thoughtfully deal with this subject that the scripture revelation here leads us into the presence of a deep mystery, and that all human attempts at expressing are of necessity imperfect. So humans really have, from their studies of it, have concluded that you can't humanly explain it, but yet you're supposed to believe it. So why is the concept of the Holy Spirit as a third person for a supposedly triune Godhead along with God the Father, Jesus Christ, so difficult to grasp? Well, one big reason is the Bible doesn't teach it. Nowhere in the Bible is the Trinity mentioned. And so you can't prove something by the Bible that's not in the Bible. That's a little hard to do, isn't it? And really, the Bible is our only resource that we have of revealed truth. Because in 2 Timothy 4:16, isn't it? It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it tells us what the benefits of it are. So, it can't be proven. And the word didn't even, the word Trinity really did not come into use in Christianity until about 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. It was found in some writings before that time, but it was just in the Church Fathers' writings that it was found. It had not been established at that time as a doctrine until the Council of Nicaea. The Apostle Paul's desire was that the members of the church in Rome would abound in hope by the power of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, in the same way that Jesus Christ had worked through him in mighty signs and wonders. And he mentions that in Romans 15 and verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13. I'm not in. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in the hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're still talking about one of the characteristics or qualities or nature of the Holy Spirit, and that it is a source of power. Now let's just read a few verses on from verse 16 through 19. Verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be accepted, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, and to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Lycaonia I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So here he mentions the Holy Spirit as the power of the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. So what else does the Holy Spirit provide besides power that we've been reading about in these few verses? There is divine inspiration. That was alluded to in one of the commentaries that we read, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he provides inspiration to his servants. Repeatedly, the scriptures reveal that God imparts his divine inspiration to his prophets and servants through the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. Second Peter 1, verse 19. And so we have prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have some scriptures that say that, referring to prophets and prophecies, where it says the Holy Spirit spoke. Well, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is an individual in the Godhead. That means that God spoke through the Holy Spirit to those prophets, as it is mentioned here. It says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the inspiration, the words, came from God through the Holy Spirit. Paul stated that God's plan has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. We see that in Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Ephesians 3 and verse 5 says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophets. So he included the prophets in receiving this knowledge, this spiritual knowledge and understanding. Let's just go back up to verse 1. That's the central verse that I wanted to read. It was verse 5, but let's start at verse 1. It says, for this reason, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written about already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So this information was made known from God through the Holy Spirit to his prophets and his apostles. So that's really where we draw the truth, the gospel, and the doctrines from today in the church, is from their writings. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, of course, talks about the spirit that's in man and what man can know by the spirit that's in a human being. You know, back in Job, I believe it was the first place, or one of the first places, where it mentions that there is a spirit in man. So man is different. He has a spirit. But that, even that spirit or that mind cannot really understand the things of God without the Holy Spirit. I like to think of the spirit in man as an interface to God's Holy Spirit. In other words, God made man so it was possible for his spirit to communicate with our spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man." You know, the eye hasn't seen or the ear heard. That's the way we take in most information, is through the eyes and through the ears. So through natural means, then, man has not been able to understand these things, nor have entered into the heart of man. In other words, even through his thoughts, mind generation, he has not been able to come up with the plan and purpose that God has. The things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So that is how those things are revealed. Jesus Christ told his followers that the Holy Spirit, which the Father would send, would teach you all things. Let's look at that back in the gospel. Just hold your place there in 1 Corinthians. We'll come back to that. But momentarily go to John 14. John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not, I got the right, I'm in the wrong place, folks. Catch up with you in a minute. John 14:26. We'll read it together. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you in remembrance all things that I've said to you. So all these things that Jesus Christ taught them for those 3.5 years through the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be able to bring back many of those things, because I don't know whether they had a lot better minds than we do nowadays, but do you know what the percentages are? When I get through talking today, if I speak for about an hour, you know how much of it you'll remember about an hour later? 10%. So, you know, when we listen to a one-hour speech or a sermon, the average is that in an hour's time we will have forgotten 90% of it. That's sort of depressing, isn't it? But it, you know, if you refresh it, it can be brought back up. And so there was a lot, you know, as we covered one time in a sermon, there was a lot of things that the disciples just didn't remember, and a lot of things they just didn't get until it came down time to whenever he was crucified and he was resurrected, and he spent those 40 days with them. Then it began to come back to them, a lot of it. They began to understand. But then whenever the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, it was like they had a new page turned over. It was a new day, a new, you know, they began to remember these things, and they began to put these prophecies and things together. It made sense. Now back to 1 Corinthians 2. And pick up in verse 11. It says, "For what man knows," 1 Corinthians 2:11, "for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." So in all of man's intelligence and all of his research, all of his development in science and medical profession, what great things man has learned and what great things has been accomplished. But yet he can't make the trip over into what God has planned. You know, if you just went out there on the street and you tried to explain to people what these holy days mean, I wonder how long it'd be before they had you locked up. You know, tomorrow is a day that churches will be meeting, but will they be talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church? And what a great event that was. It was prophesied to happen. And do they realize this is also picturing the first fruits, the harvest, that, you know, God is developing a first fruits family to be used in his great kingdom that's coming to harvest more fruit for the main harvest. So this is the little harvest, little tiny harvest, compared to what's going to be in the future. No, most people know that, well, in their minds they know that whenever you die, you either went on to heaven or you went on to that bad place. The judgment was made right then, but, you know, the Bible plainly tells us in several scriptures that judgment is coming when Christ returns. That'll be the time of judgment. Verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, or the mind of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." This world is full of all kinds of knowledge. But you know, a lot of it is just worthless knowledge. A lot of it is foolishness. We probably, some of us, have seen Fox News where they go out on the street and they ask, "Who's the Vice President of the United States?" "Don't know." "Who's got the greatest, latest hit song? And who sang it?" They know that. You know, they've got all that information. It's not for the lack of knowledge. There's all kinds of knowledge, but it's, as I said, a lot of it just sort of worthless. Notice Timothy, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days," that's our time, "perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasting, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into the households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And people have asked, what is truth? What is truth? Well, truth to most people is whatever they decide truth is. People make their own truth. But there are absolutes in the Word of God. God's Word is absolute truth. His law is absolute truth. His way is absolute truth. His way is the standard for the world, but the world has rejected it. God wants us to share with us His knowledge. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, a few pages back. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Let's just start with verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God desires that humanity comes to the knowledge of the truth. And in John 17:17, when Jesus Christ was praying to the Father, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So that's the standard. And God desires that everyone come to that knowledge. Jesus Christ had this spiritual understanding in abundance. As the Messiah, he was prophesied to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's back in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Isaiah 11 and verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So that would be upon him. And so we are to have that same spirit, that same attitude. Let's look at some other attributes or characteristics of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is spoken of in many ways that demonstrate that is not a divine person. For example, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a gift. I've got a bunch of these, so I'm just going to give them to you if you're taking notes. It's referred to as a gift in Acts 10:45, and also 1 Timothy 4:14. 1 Timothy 4:14. We're also told that it can be quenched. It can be quenched in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. In Acts 2:17, it can be poured out. Acts 2:17 and Acts 10:45. It can be poured out. And that we are baptized with it in Matthew 3:11. We're baptized with it in Matthew 3:11. And it must be stirred up within us. Stirred up in 2 Timothy 1:6. Stirred up, 2 Timothy 1:6. And in Titus 3:5, it renews us. It refreshes us. Titus 3:5. And these are certainly not attributes of a person. The Spirit is also called the Spirit of promise. Let's turn over to Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's like a guarantee or a warranty of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The Spirit is not only the Spirit of God the Father, it is also the Spirit of Christ. Notice Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you have not yet been begotten of God's Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:19. Philippians 1 and verse 19 says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. One more. First Peter 1 and verse 11. 1 Peter 1 verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. And in Romans 8:14, another one. Romans 8:14. Should have read that while I was there, shouldn't I? Because making you work here on the Sabbath, turning so many pages. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the Spirit is used in conjunction with the Father and the Son. It's God's Spirit, the Father, and it's the Son's Spirit. In contrast to God the Father and Jesus Christ, who are consistently compared to human beings in their form and shape, the Holy Spirit is just as consistently represented in a completely different manner. Can anyone find a scripture anywhere where the Holy Spirit is represented as having body parts? Arms, hands, eyes, ear, nose, neck, head, body. Like a human or like the Father and the Son. You know, they're both mentioned with hands, arms, all kinds of body parts. Why? Why is that? Well, in Genesis 1:26, I'll read that to you. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So that tells us what God's plan is for mankind. God's plan for mankind is for mankind to become rulers in his kingdom, in his government. But he started off by saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So we have hands and arms and a body and feet and legs and eyes and ears, and so does God and Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit is never mentioned with any of those things. Holy Spirit is described as appearing as a dove in Matthew 3:16. I'll read that to you. When he had been baptized, Matthew 3:16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. That's also mentioned in Mark 1:10 and Luke 3:22 and John 1:32. And then we see in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. So, that was as of fire, not fire, as of fire. It appeared as fire. It's a visible expression of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also compared the Holy Spirit to living waters. Let's look at that in John chapter 7 and 37. John 7 and verse 37 through 39. John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's further evidence that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but the divine power of God. And that's found in Matthew 1:20. You know, we've discussed that one before. Matthew 1:20, where it says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So we see in the Moffat translation, it says that Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit. But yet the Holy Spirit's not called the Father, is it? But it is God's Holy Spirit. In Psalms 99 and verse 9, let me read that one to you. Psalms 99 verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So God is holy. In John 4:24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Thus you have Holy Spirit. God is holy, and he is spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes from God the Father and from the Son. Paul did not acknowledge the Trinity. If God were a Trinity, surely the Apostle Paul, who recorded much of the theological underpinning of the early church, would have understood and taught this understanding. Yet we find no concept in his writings. Paul's standard greetings in his letters to the churches as well as individuals to whom he wrote generally goes like this. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And there's never mentioned the Holy Spirit included with that. This same greeting with only minor variations appears in every epistle that bears Paul's name. Let's just take one of them, because we don't need to read all of them. I'm sure you've probably tried this yourself. So Romans 1 and verse 7. Romans 1 and verse 7, it says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you want all the rest of them? Well, just go to all of his letters, 1 Corinthians 1, 3, and get the salutation. And then at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, at the beginning of Galatians, at the beginning of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, both books, and also in the what's called the pastoral epistles, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and also in Philemon. All of the salutations are very close to being the same, but he never mentions the Holy Spirit as a third individual. The Holy Spirit is always left out of these greetings. An unbelievable oversight if the Holy Spirit were indeed a person co-equal with God and Jesus Christ. So if Holy Spirit was a person and co-equal, you would definitely not want to leave it out, would you? This is even more surprising when we consider that the churches to which Paul wrote, to many of the Gentile members, they were of a polytheistic background, multiple gods. So wouldn't he be explaining the three-member Godhead to them, because they came out of that type of a background? Paul's writings, only in one place where the Holy Spirit is mentioned along with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. Last verse. Says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." I don't have the King James in front of me, but I believe it says fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Is that correct? Okay.
"The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God
and
the communion."
Okay.
"With you all."
Okay. In the NIV, it uses the fellowship. In the Bible in Basic English, here's how that reads. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the harmony of the Holy Spirit be with you." Now, in the Catholic Encyclopedia, this is one of their favorites. to help support the theory of the Trinity. And what the Catholic Encyclopedia does and says in their explanation, they first go to the Church Fathers and tradition. That's first. That's where they go for their information. They go to the Fathers, the ancient Fathers' writings, and their traditions, and then to the Scriptures for the proof of the Trinity doctrine. So after they've gone to the Fathers and the traditions, then they go to the Bible and they find a few verses then to try to back up what they already believe. The Scriptures should settle this for once and for all. This one Scripture here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I bet you know where I'm going. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Right here is the Godhead. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet, for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things, and through whom we live. That's God. That's God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. In other scriptures, Jesus Christ is also referred to as God. What does John 1:1 say? Let's go there and read that. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's referring to Jesus Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Father and the Son, they are God. They are the God family. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's read verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there are no other God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in the heavens or in the earth, as there are many of the gods and many lords." So there's many of them, many pagan gods and goddesses. "Yet for us, for our understanding, we understand that there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So that is the God family, explained right there. Few other perspectives. Jesus Christ did not speak of the Holy Spirit as a third person. Instead, he only spoke of the relationship between him and the Father. Notice in Matthew 26:39. Matthew 26:39 says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not as I will, but as you will. If you notice there, there is the Father and Son here because there are two wills. There are two minds. In Mark 13, verse 32. Mark 13:32 says, "But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father." If the Holy Spirit is a third person in the Godhead, why wouldn't he or it be involved in this knowing or not knowing? He's left out. Here, angels are mentioned, the Son is mentioned, but the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. And again, and I'll not turn to it, but in Mark 15:34, Christ asked the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" He didn't say, "Why has the Holy Spirit and the Father forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" In John 14:15-16, I'm not going to read any of these. We went over there and read one verse earlier. is some of the passages where Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as a helper or comforter. And you find in reading those that the personal pronouns are used. Of course, we find personal pronouns used quite a bit in the New Testament where it's referring to the Holy Spirit. But if you look those up in the original Greek, you'll find out that they either shouldn't be there at all, or it should be which or that. In other words, because spirit is a non-gendered word. It's pneuma, same word we get pneumatics from, air power or motion or wind or something of that nature. So it does not have a personal pronoun connotation in the original Greek. But anyway, I just mentioned those if you want to go back and read them. We've got an article about John 14, 15, 16 that you can find it on the church's webpage. Just type in grammar confuses the nature of the Holy Spirit. Grammar confuses the nature of the Holy Spirit. Grammar confuses the nature of the Holy Spirit. Written by Scott Ashley, and it was posted back in 1996. And if you looked in your good news at that time, you might find it there. I imagine it was originally a good news article. But anyway, most Bible scholars, as pointed out in many translation notes, agrees that there is a certain biblical passage about the Trinity, and this is a big argument for the Trinitarians, and that's 1 John 5:7. But most of them agree that it, even though it seems to support the Trinity, that it's a spurious. Well, let me get over there so we can read it together. 1 John 5:7, that it was added to. It's not in the original writings. The original context. 1 John 5:7. Before I read it, it says the expository Bible commentary dismisses this passage as obviously a late gloss with no merit. Okay, the verse 7. It says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now here's what's added, if you want to put a parenthesis to the left of it, starting in verse 7 at in heaven. So to the left of in, you would put a parenthesis. So in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. You put a parenthesis after earth. All of that was added. Now, if we read it without that addition, it says, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. In the final book of the Bible, and it was the last one to be written, Book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit is conspicuously absent. The book describes a new heaven and a new earth. Well, let's get in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, where it's describing a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 1, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their father. But anyway, the Lamb will be there. Verse 22, I believe it is. Let's see what verse 22 says. But I saw no temple in it for the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. If there's a Trinity, wouldn't there be the Holy Spirit mentioned here as part of the triune Godhead? The Holy Spirit, however, is completely missing an incredible oversight of the Spirit in the third person of the Trinity. I think I've got time. I want to go back and read to you Mr. Kubik's comments here in the E-News to conclude with. The subtitle on his letter that he sent out was, You Can Do More with the Holy Spirit. When visiting Sabbath keepers in the Ukraine, those whose beliefs are similar to ours, we often like to compare our beliefs and discuss their application in our lives. Conversations would go on for hours. I marveled at how many of their teachings and practices are similar. Sabbath, Passover, the nature of God, the state of the dead, the kingdom of God, and so on. So they did, however, make an observation about how we describe the Holy Spirit. They said also believe that the Holy Spirit is the power of God and not a third person in a Trinity. Their comments to me was, quote, You can do more with what you say about the Holy Spirit, end of quote. While we both regard it as God's power, they were saying that it has far greater significance. The Sabbatarian spoke of the Holy Spirit as empowering, emboldening, revealing, protecting, and intervening for them. They spoke about how their spiritual and even physical survival was dependent on the continual action of the Holy Spirit in a hostile former Soviet Union. In spite of obstacles, the Sabbath keepers grew to 3,000 in western Ukraine, 4,000 in northern Romania, and another 3,000 in Moldova, all by networking and relying on the day-to-day actions of the Holy Spirit upon them. Here the power of the Holy Spirit and God's working through it and through them converted thousands under what we would consider very adverse circumstances. They were living under communism. They made a good point about doing more with the Holy Spirit and expanding what the Spirit is able to do for us. In a cursory study of the Spirit of God in the Scriptures, we have a volume of descriptions and applications of the aspects of God. And so we read some of those today, various aspects or characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Consider this sampling of weighty biblical statements about the Holy Spirit. God is Spirit, John 24, we read that. First appearance of the Spirit is in the second verse of the Bible, as the force of creation in Genesis 1 and verse 2. We receive the Holy Spirit of God at baptism, Acts 2:38. A Christian is defined as one who has the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9, and 10. We read that. In multiple places, the Holy Spirit is compared to fire, which purifies, water, which cleanses, and blowing wind. The Holy Spirit brings things to remembrance, John 14, 26. The Holy Spirit grants us spiritual understanding and wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We covered a lot of these, didn't we? It's interesting. The actions of the Holy Spirit shows itself in the fruit of love and joy and peace and forbearance, kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23, and that was my very last scripture, which I didn't read to you. So that was included as well. Okay, the gift of the Spirit are knowledge, wisdom, prophecy, faith, healing, working miracles, discerning truth, diverse tongues, and their interpretation. The Holy Spirit gives us sound mind, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. So we don't fully, that's the end of his list, but he says, we don't fully understand all the working of this great power. But through the Holy Spirit in us, we do get closer to God. And he quotes 1 John 4, verse 12. Says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. We should always allow ourselves to grow in knowledge and accept the power that is given to us to be Christ-like and to be overcomers. Paul triumphantly wrote in one of his favorite scriptures, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. I know my limitations, but I also know that Christ living in me through his Spirit can do wonders. The Holy Spirit containing God's limitless power can manifest itself through ways that you would not have dreamed of. It can do this for you personally as well as for the church at large. It did this for the church on the first Pentecost with explosive growth from 120 to 5,000 converts in a short order. The Holy Spirit can do this again. We will be observing Pentecost, the day on which Peter described an outpouring of God's power. He quoted Joel in 2:28 and 29. And here it is, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. This can and will happen again, and this prophecy was ultimately for the very end times. Let's pray for God's Spirit to become a greater part of our consciousness. Yes, the people in Ukraine we talked to were right. We can do more with the Holy Spirit.